Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to, let's say, Jeremiah 17, and we'll go from there. We are, as you know, involved in Ephesians chapter 6, developing the panoply of the believer's soul. And Paul is looking at a Roman soldier as he's being held in prison in Rome. Actually, he is in a safe house, but guarded by Roman soldiers who wear their panoply as they guard him. And he is going through Ephesians, and his thought process is drawn to each element of the Roman soldier's panoply as a way to illustrate how the Word of God functions in the soul of a believer. And if you do not have the Word of God in your soul and expand it on a daily basis, then you're not prepared to do battle in the invisible war. And I would say to this congregation that in the 28 years I've been here, I've sought to warn each of you about the trauma and the danger that lies ahead in our society because of intrusions of thought from the dark side. The mastermind behind it all is none other than Lucifer, son of the morning. And the Luciferian strategy has attempted to capture the souls of men and in the process destroy client nations since the first century. And as a result of that, we have to be ever alert, ever prepared for the challenges that life offers in the devil's world. We're not citizens here except in the sense of what the world requires. We were born in this country, I assume all of you were, and having been born citizens or acquired citizenship, then you function in a political environment that is supported by the Word of God in Romans chapter 13. But to understand what is going on around you, you have to realize that you are a citizen first of a heavenly community, what Paul calls in Philippians 1:21 the heavenly poletuma, the citizenship of the royal family of God functioning in heaven. That's where we belong. We're left here after salvation to do duty to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only way you can do your duty is to know what the orders of the day are. And the orders of the day are grow in grace and in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so as a member of the royal family, it is your duty to find out what your responsibilities are on a day-by-day basis. I was speaking with someone before class started today about the 10 problem-solving devices. It's easy to say the term, but what does it mean? Well, what it means is a process. And therefore, as you look in the publications that we have and some of the graphs that I've shown you on the board up behind us, is that there are 10 things there that can be easily summarized. Acquiring them is quite another thing. And so with anyone who's studying the Bible, the word that needs to be understood and kept in mind is the word process. Nothing happens overnight, especially when you're examining the revelation of the God of the universe, and especially when we approach it from the English language. English is probably the most flexible language ever. It can absorb terms and vocabulary words from almost any language and make it a part of its dictionary. And the vast flexibility of English enables those who translate from the Hebrew and the Greek to develop translations that come very close to what the original communicates. But to do that, to take advantage of that flexibility, you have to go to the originals and you have to study the Bible from there. And so Hebrew has to be the basis for examining Old Testament passages and likewise the Greek and the New. And as you acquire this information, you develop an inventory of ideas that moves along at a very slow pace. And I say slow because all of us are used to instant communication. We can get any piece of data we want by hitting a search engine somewhere and then downloading the data, and there you go. Well, it's hard to download the Word of God. That has to be slugged out through inculcation to the ear gate primarily, and the eye gate helps. And as you acquire the information, the process begins. We've just taken advantage of the first two. We have confession alone to God alone, which clears the deck for the Holy Spirit to become our instructor in Bible class. And as He indwells us from the moment of our salvation and fills us from the moment of our confession to God, He becomes our teacher. And so He's the second problem-solving device, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that sets up the process that then begins for the believer. And the process begins with the faith rest technique. It has three stages, and we're looking at those now in our study. That is where the process begins. Until you nail down the faith rest technique, then the next set, namely seven, will not follow very efficiently. And so in our study, we are noting that process as we look at the panoply of the Roman soldier and how each of these six elements that Paul emphasizes amplify one or more of these devices. Now, we've been through the first three, and we're in number four, which is the shield of faith rest. And a shield for the Roman soldier was imperative for him to have with him as he went in the battle. In fact, he was responsible for maintaining the integrity of the phalanx. As they move forward in a phalanx, the shields therefore form a barrier across the entire front. The promachoi, the veterans on the front ranks, and as they move forward, they maintain, because of their experience, the integrity of the phalanx. And as they do so, as you move back down through the ranks, you have these individuals who have been in battle, and as you move toward the rear, those who have not so much so. But they had been in training since they were 7 years of age. And they trained as potential military soldiers from that age. And the gruesome turmoil that they were put through in order to prepare themselves to do battle is something that would probably embarrass most militaries around the world. Not ours, at least not in days of yore. I don't know what they're doing now that almost anybody can be a front ranker, even the women, which is humiliating and embarrassing for a client nation that they would consider putting their women out on front lines in order to protect men. That is embarrassing and humiliating that we've sunk that low. And you know, I'm not saying that some women couldn't do that. I don't know. There may be some out there. But what's with it that our leaders are willing to put women on the front lines to protect the men? That's dishonorable, regardless of whether they're able to serve. I feel much better now about that. But you've got a process in order to become a good soldier. And that was true with the Romans, and Paul sees the necessary elements of their panoply as a way to describe the necessary elements that defend a believer's soul. And so when we get down to number four in the Ephesians 6 passage, it says the shield of faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with something spiritual, something biblical. And it has to do with the faith rest technique. The shield of faith rest is the best way to put it. Now, I want to lead us back into our study by noting a few things that we have finished up, but will therefore bring us and our memory center back to where we need to be as we continue. To complete the system that God has designed for us, there's a system and there's a process. The believer is to put his faith in the integrity of God, which means to trust without hesitation what the Bible asserts. Now, we're working and going to see here in Jeremiah the concept of trust. We've looked at pistis, which is the translated in English as faith. Faith has to have an object. The object, therefore, must be described by the object of the preposition. Faith in what? Well, faith in Christ for salvation, but post-salvation, faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. Now, why can you have faith in the Word of God? You have to have some information about what it is before you can have the power to place your faith and trust in it. So you have to buy this idea that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, were inspired by God into the souls of the writers. The writers communicated on a revelation. It has been transferred to us over time in almost a pristine structure. And we've seen the charts and done the research on over 24,000 surviving copies of the New Testament scriptures. And there are around 10 or 12,000 Old Testament monographs. And so when you see that it has been maintained in its integrity over 3,000 years, counting the Old Testament, then you see that God, once He revealed it, has decided to preserve it. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible, Old and New Testament, is worthy of your trust and confidence? You would have to believe it's immutable. You would have to believe that it is inerrant. You have to believe it's infallible. It's something that is never going to change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have to lock in your mind a belief that that is true. And if you believe it, then you can trust it. And if you don't, you can't. And those who don't really trust it will often put their faith in it under, say, the faith rest technique. But when the problem is not solved by morning, then you take it back. And you do that because you don't trust it. So you haven't made it to that level that I like to show you. You haven't made it to the bottom line here, which is apply to life and circumstances the doctrine that's retained. You have to have interest. That's true. But that interest must be placed in an infallible object that you have decided is absolutely true. And if you do not, you will prove it to yourself when you get to the point of where you don't really believe God's taking care of things for you. And you have to take it back, and you have to get involved. And He is going to allow you to do that because free will, your volition, is the essential factor in resolving the angelic conflict. He will allow you to use your free will. The horrible things that go on in this world are done because people made decisions to do them. We should not be shocked by this. It's the devil's world and people make bad decisions. Look, you make bad decisions and you come to Bible class. What about those who've never darkened the door? How about those who are not interested in Christianity, the Bible, church, anything of that nature? Yet, they run their lives on a daily basis on their own personal inventory of ideas based on what? What they were propagandized about in their school system, starting in kindergarten now. As they learned from the media, as they learned from the parents in the home who were previously propagandized, their inventory of ideas is a pile of raw goo. That's how they think. That's how they decide. They have no restraint on their sinful nature. When they get out of sorts and the sin nature cries out for retribution, then they do horrible and evil things. People say, what must we do to stop this so nothing like this can ever happen again? Well, it's going to happen again because people do not have the Word of God in their souls and they continue to do tawdry things. What would stop it? The only thing is establishment viewpoint, which is no longer being communicated within our society, better the Word of God. That is the only thing that controls the volitional choices of mankind to a beneficial degree. So we're stuck in an environment that is rapidly charging forward, as they say, over the cliff. What is it that can turn this around? There's nothing left but our Lord Jesus Christ who controls history. We've abandoned the problem-solving devices that can resolve the issues we face as a people. So you have to get ready for that and understand there's nothing abnormal about it. It's the devil's world and you are to expect these things. Your duty is to grow in grace and be some sort of an influence on those around you to steer them toward the truth and therefore they might abandon the lie. I heard the eulogies of Stan Musial yesterday. They rattled them off. They were excellent. I thought that Bill DeWitt did well. Bob Costas, as usual, was excellent. Marty Swarzy, who By the way, as my cardiologist, we talk Stan every time I go for the checkup. He was wonderful. And so every one of them said that Stan, for a man, not a ball player, he only hit 331. It's like only 3 1/3 times out of 10. Baseball is the only thing where you can be a failure 7 times and be considered excellent. So he failed a lot in baseball, so to speak. But not as a man. So they eulogized him to the heights of that cathedral. What would they say about you? What am I going to get to say about you when you die and everybody mills in here? Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that. What are we going to say? Did you add anything positive to what's going on in this world? Stan left a high level as to how you associate with people. But still, although he functioned wonderfully in this world and left quite a legacy, the only real and lasting legacy that you can leave is your impact on those around you based on your inventory of biblical truth that you're able to convey to those around you and especially in your family. Nobody grows up and moves into society that we're not completely and totally influenced up to that point by two sources. But the parents ingrained in them for 18 to 20 years, and what the school system did to counter that. So there's conflict, and that's the angelic conflict. So I'm saying to you that there is a very serious deficiency in this country of trust. The Word of God must be trusted, and the only way you can trust it is to believe it's immutable, inerrant, and infallible. And that it is the only source of truth available to the souls of men. And that everything else is a way distant second. As long as the believer fights his own battles, then God is unable to fight them for him. Fighting one's own battles is a clear demonstration of a complete lack of faith in the Word of God. Now Jeremiah 17:5 speaks to the downside of this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, means others or even self. Trust yourself before you trust God or the Word, and makes flesh his strength. That would be self-absorption. And whose heart, that's where your inventory of ideas is, the cardia, and whose heart turns away from the Lord through a disinterest in truth, where you exchange truth for the lie, and therefore in reversionism. Then there's Jeremiah 17:7, who looks at it from the other side. We have the word Barak leading it off, translated best happy here. Happy is the man who trusts, and that's batak. It means safety and security. You believe that you have an environment of safety and security when you're inside the thinking of God. He honors that and will protect you and make you secure, regardless of your environment. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence is the Lord. Mivtach is the word for confidence. So take a look at that. If you have trust in the Word of God, then you will acquire confidence in what it says. So we went through an entire advance on this and wound up wanting to say, well, let's take a look at trust. I want to go to let's see if I can give you the source here, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at the Hebrew word batak. The word for trust. It means to feel secure, to be unconcerned, or to rely on something or someone. The something or the someone is very important. The something is the Word of God. The someone is God. Quite often this general meaning has a negative ring. The thing on which one relies turns out to be deceptive, so that the words derived from the root batak are actually used to indicate a false security. But what is your security? Is it your bank account? Is it your good name in society? Is it because you know the right people? Is it because of this, that, or the other thing? Or is it because you know that you're encapsulated in an environment that God will protect? These words are also used to convey the idea of complete security in God alone. So what is the object of your trust and your faith? That becomes the issue. And that becomes the issue in understanding what goes on here. Nothing that goes on here is effective unless you make it all the way down to the fourth category of doctrine retained, from which you draw to make decisions in life. And if you don't trust it, then you won't use it. So there's a false security. Frequently, batak is used to describe a person who thinks he is secure but is deceived because the object on which his feeling of security is based is unreliable. When we take all the passages in which batak is used in this sense, we get a picture of everything to which the heart of man clings and on which he believes he can build his life, but which will end in failure. This includes many different things. First of all, these texts affirm that men cannot rely on riches. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. So you may have riches right now, but they're coming to get it. They've got their eyes on your riches. They have ways of getting it. They pass an executive order, pass some kind of rule, a law. Go through the Supreme Court and they'll say, well, we feel the 14th Amendment applies here. Equal protection clause, which means equal distribution of whatever you've got to someone else. Oh, it's coming down the pike. The mentality, the philosophy, the structure is already in place. Know this, when we talk about, I saw the president take his oath of office and he raised his right hand, put the other one on a Bible, and said that he would protect and defend the Constitution of the United States of America from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Now, I don't like to call anybody a liar unless you have absolute proof. Well, that was a bold-faced lie. Everybody's after the Constitution. Everybody's after the Bill of Rights. Thank God for Patrick Henry and the Anti-Federalists. You know, the Federalists didn't see the need for a Bill of Rights because they said if it's not explicitly allowed of the government, then they can't do it. These were honorable men. It never crossed their minds that evil people would say, "Nah, we'll do what we want to do. We'll find a way. We'll use the Commerce Clause." They never envisioned the 14th Amendment, for Pete's sakes. That's the Constitution today. You forget the rest of it. Constitution, 14th Amendment. Illegally ratified. So what do you put your trust in? You can't trust anything this world is offering today. Fortified cities and walls in which you trust, Jeremiah 5:17, or chariots and horses, Isaiah 31:1, that would be DOD for us, are not reliable either, no matter how many they may be. We, as you know, revere our military, and especially those in this church who've served or are serving in a branch of the military. We have a walk of honor out front for anyone in this church who's ever served. And we salute that. We fly flags of those in harm's way, etc. But I'll tell you this. When a client nation is on the downspin, the military is disarmed because the country is under discipline. Even though we have some of the finest weaponry, if you're not allowed to use it, then you're disarmed. Rules of engagement. And although Israel feels secure in the multitude of her warriors, they will not be able to help, according to Hosea 10:13. But neither can one rely on man. It is not difficult to understand that this is true of a faithless man in Proverbs 25:19. But Jeremiah 17:5 contains a curse against the man who trusts in man and thus makes flesh his strength. One cannot even feel secure in the help of princes, according to Psalm 146, verse 3. Most of all, man must not have confidence in himself. He must not trust in his own strength, according to Isaiah 30, verse 12, Psalm 62:10, and Proverbs 21:22. For he who trusts in his own mind is a fool, according to Proverbs 28:26, or in his own righteousness, Psalm 146:3. And most of all, man must not have confidence in himself. He must not trust in his own strength. Excuse me, I guess that was worth repeating, but we won't. Now let's note the security in God. The community in Yahweh can know for sure that it can rely on Him. This certainly is expressed in texts that praise the person who relies on Yahweh. Thus we read in Jeremiah 17:7, in contrast to verse 5, "Blessed, happy is the man who trusts in Yahweh." And in Proverbs 6:20, "Happy is he who trusts in Yahweh." The recurring admonition, "Trust in the Lord," can be understood in light of this. It is especially impressive in the antithetical statement of Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in Yahweh with all your cardia, and do not rely on your own insight." That would be human viewpoint. Now, I want to go back to this. The way that New Testament believers trust Yahweh is to place their uncompromising trust in the immutable Word. Doctrine in the soul and loyalty to it is the church age equivalent of the Old Testament mandate, "Batak el Yehoah bakal libaka." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all the inventory of your soul. What's your inventory? That's where the trust factor becomes real. If you have the Word of God in your soul, then you have an inventory to consult and apply. If you don't know anything, there's nothing to consult but human viewpoint, and that's where you're forced to go to resolve issues. The content of one's biblical inventory, therefore, is the source of authentic trust in God. This diagram here displays visually what goes on invisibly in the soul of a believer. And this is assuming that there's spiritual growth, that at least there's a familiarity with a faith rest technique, if not the other problem-solving devices. But for illustration's point, there's a flat line, the forward line of troops. Who are the front rankers, the promontory that go out front and form a line of protection for, say, a base camp or headquarters? Headquarters is the soul. And in the soul is the cardia, translated heart in the English, and that becomes the residency of doctrine retained. Now, that is the power you possess to address issues that confront you. It can be internally, challenges from the sin nature, externally from the world. And therefore, this flat line protects the soul against all challenges, temptations, and so on. And if there's a breakdown in the flat line, then you're going to lose control of the soul. The sin nature is going to conquer it and therefore dictate policy. Only confession alone to God alone reestablishes control. That's problem-solving device number two. So look at the flat line, and then look at the Roman scutum, the Roman shield, which is concave. And they worked on this for a couple of centuries to get the style and shape down to a science as far as they were concerned. Now, I've given you the structure of it about how it's made out of three levels of wood and they fuse together. And then they have calf skin on the outside and all the rest. And they have the boss in the middle that deflects things coming in like arrows. We've been through all of that. But see, that's the image. It talks about the flaming arrows of Satan fired at you in Ephesians chapter 6. What do you have in front of your soul that will deflect those? That becomes the question. If you don't have a shield, you can't deflect them, as well as many of the other elements of the panoply. So we see the Roman shield here is concave. The soldier gets inside the curve, and so you're inside the curve of your flat line. And therefore, outside pressures of adversity and prosperity attack you constantly. It's incoming data comes in through the eye and ear gate. And when kids, for example, all they see are things that destroy their capacity to think through whatever the source, but a lot of visual stuff comes into a kid's mind today from movies, from things on television, their video games, and so on. Now, I don't know much about video games because I can barely operate the computer to get on the internet, but kids can do video games. The strongest muscle in some of them's bodies are the thumb muscle. If ever there's an exercise in the Olympics for thumb muscle activity, then they would be stars. Gold thing. Flatline. And if it's penetrated, then outside pressure becomes inside pressure and puts stress on the soul. You're out of fellowship. Holy Spirit's not holding the ground for you. It's your viewpoint. And when you recognize you failed, you confess it. But if you don't understand this, then you've propagandized by the outside and you've brainwashed yourself. So you have the command post overrun. Sage advice can be summed up thusly for the church age believer. Trust the flat line. Ephesians 6:16 is a translation. Here's the translation of it as far as we've gone. In addition to all the above, the previous three elements of the panoply, after having picked up the shield of faith rest. Now, when deployed into harm's way, the soldier must make sure he is attired in full panoply. In the invisible war, the protection that the faith rest shield provides is imperative at all times, but especially during our present crisis. Your faith is going to be tested over the next 4 years, if not the next 4 days. Your faith is going to be tested. Is the Word of God alive and powerful? Can God take care of this? Does Jesus Christ control history? Are we done for? Are they ready to stick a fork in us? In the invisible war, the protection that the faith rest shield provides is imperative at all times, but especially during our present crisis. The attacks launched by those who are visible are coordinated by the most brilliant tacticians of the dark side and who were introduced to us in our Ephesians 6 passage at verse 12. The corrected and expanded translation of this verse reads this way. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh. You can forget the people that are involved in this, the progressives and all of their minions. Where did they get their ridiculous ideas? Nothing they think is new. It's been tried over and over and over in history. In fact, it was tried many times by several outfits in the 20th century to no avail. It doesn't work. God does not put up with it, but He allows it to go on to its ultimate conclusion to seek to try through repetition to inform people that that idea stinks. It doesn't work because the system doesn't allow it. I have a system that has been put in place, and you cannot trump my system. You can try, and I will let you go to the bitter end in order to prove to you that how brilliant you think you are, you're not smart enough to outfox me. That's the blood and flesh. Our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers, against commissioned officers, against special forces, guerrillas, and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank-and-file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere and outer space. Heaven's there in the English translation is plural. Angels operate, the fallen angels do, in two spheres. That would be the atmosphere around the earth as well as on the earth, and outer space, the universe. Lucifer is allowed to go in for convocations on a regularly scheduled basis into the third heaven, and therefore meet up with God and with the Lord and discuss things that he is allowed and not allowed to do. There are rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. And when he violates the rules of engagement, then the Lord steps in and corrects those. Now, the question arises, we as a nation are violating the rules of engagement for a client nation. So, what can we therefore predict for the future of this country? That depends, see, it's a question that cannot be properly answered because we don't have the information that we need. What is it that sustains a client nation in history? It is the Word of God and the souls of its people. Wherever they are located on the face of this earth, a client nation can be established. The first one was the Roman Empire, then it meandered after the fall of Rome in 476, meandered across Europe westwardly to London, therefore the British Isles. It held a fort there for a while, and then in the early part of the 20th century, they certainly lost their client nation status, and the United States of America was in the process of becoming its successor. And so that's where we are. Why have the others failed? It's because they lost the thought. Look where Europe is now. All of those nations that at one time were client nations are in the sinkhole of socialism, and they don't know what to do because their brilliant leaders said, I know what let's do. Let's do socialism again. And look where they are. Now, Britain is wising up and saying, we don't want to be a part of that anymore. But Britain's well over the cliff. How do you crawl up a cliff you've jumped off of? So we're jumping off our cliff. Why? We've lost the thought. So the question arises, what is it that can be the glue to hold this thing together until Jesus Christ can either fix it or say, that's it, I'm fed up? Doctrine in the souls of believers. Got something to show you in a minute about that. And why we are where we are as a client nation, there's not enough biblical thought in the souls of believers for Jesus Christ to do anything about it but let it go the entire course. So, Ephesians 6:12 lets you know who the real enemies are. And these guys are not unarmed. They have a system of thinking that is so sophisticated in its presentation that the person not having an internal filter of divine viewpoint will be indoctrinated. Now, who is it that doesn't have any filter at all for incoming data? Who's the most vulnerable among us? Children. Therefore, they go for the children first. Children are the primary targets of progressive propaganda. They have infiltrated the schools. They dominate the schools. They've seized the schools. And they dictate what is taught. And traditional viewpoint and establishment concepts are not communicated on a wholesale basis. They are communicated all of the evil concepts of socialism, corporatism, evil, and you name it. I mean, this whole business about sex in this country was started when they decided the need to give kids sex education in schools. There's one thing people don't need to be educated about is sex. That is an easy lesson to learn. And if you don't put restraints on it, then you're going to have broken families. You're going to have children born out of wedlock. You're going to have children not wanted at all, therefore mass abortions across the land. All of these things are designed to do what? To shut down any opposition and to eliminate those you don't want. I am convinced of this because I've read about it too much. I know that this is true. You may argue if you wish. I firmly believe that Roe versus Wade was designed to control the black population in this country. And who was it that came up with this? The progressives. We had a eulogy in here for June Mallison a Saturday or two ago. And in that congregation that came here were two black pastors. I had a wonderful time talking with these guys. All of the people in June's family were involved in church somewhere. Now, I don't know the inventory of ideas. That's not my business. But those black pastors were very enjoyable to talk with. The progressives have moved into the black society in our country and propagandized those people so that their youth are involved in behavior patterns that are destroying the inner core of the black community. The progressives have done this. Same thing's true for the white community as well, but I'm talking about people who allegedly are the people that the progressives so desperately want to help, and all they're doing is destroying them. They're wonderful people that I've met. I grew up with them. I'm from the South, for Pete's sakes. And what would Alabama do without good recruiting in the black community? When you see an Alabama game and you look in the stands, they show the mamas of those players down on the field. And you see that throughout the SEC when you see an SEC game on television. See the mamas in the stands, maybe a brother or sister. Rarely daddy. We have an evil country. They claim they're helping these people and they've only destroyed them. Why? No thought, evil to their very core, led forward, ever forward, by Lucifer, son of the morning. He's found some pawns to bring about the destruction of the client nation that we so love. That's just one example. The dumbing down of the American people has progressed to such a degree that the willing sycophants of President Gramsci have bought the lie. And in so doing, have brought this client nation to the brink of destruction. Economically, socially, culturally, spiritually. Well, where do we stand? There's a handout in the back. Some of you have it, some of you don't. I don't know if you can read that, but I'll tell you, I plan to tell you what it says. This is the Barna Group. They did a survey of 42,855 people over a course of 7 years, concluding in 2010, I believe. And when you interview that many people over that broad a spectrum, 50 states, then the error factor is considered to be plus or minus 0.5%. And the question that was asked them, and what they want to determine, are where are America's most Bible-based cities? Where are the Bible-based communities of people in American cities? Here is the question that determines if you're Bible-based or not. Respondents who report reading the Bible within the past 7 days and who agree strongly in the accuracy of the Bible are classified as Bible-minded. How'd this play out? You can't see the little small print, but I'll tell you about it. The top six Bible-minded cities in the country. Number one is Knoxville, Tennessee. Hello, Mark Besser. Think what it would be if Mark and Janine still lived there. Spike. You know. But 52% of those in Knoxville and the University of Tennessee is located there, so that drew it down somewhat. Knoxville, Tennessee, 52% of the people are Bible-based. The same is true for, get this, Shreveport, Louisiana, Chattanooga, Tennessee. Number four is the Birmingham, Anniston, Tuscaloosa complex. Number 5, Jackson, Mississippi. And number 6 is Springfield, Missouri. Then it goes on down. And so you've got at 50% the Birmingham, Jackson area and 49% down at Springfield. And they have all those cemeteries down there, so that may add to that. So take a look at the states involved in the top 6. Tennessee, 2 of them, Louisiana, Alabama, and Missouri. Now let's go a little further. Let's just take Tennessee. Tennessee has Knoxville at 52, Chattanooga at 52, Nashville at 44, and Memphis at 40. And so Tennessee has 4 in the top 23. Then next is Louisiana, Shreveport with 52. Then you have Baton Rouge at 39. That's where LSU is located. And then we have New Orleans at 35. So that's a little weak, but they're in there. Then you have Alabama. The Birmingham, Anniston, Tuscaloosa area is at 50. Mobile at 45. And there's another Alabama somewhere. Oh, Huntsville, Decatur at 48. So when you look at this and study the cities that are most Bible-based, what two states stand out? Tennessee and Alabama. The others come down a little further in the chart. Missouri, for example, has Springfield at 49, St. Louis 31%, and Kansas City at 30. And Kansas City is located at number 44 out of the 96 interrogated, so that's about in the middle. Now, Barna does this kind of thing quite often. I noted some of the side notes they had on their website that in Shreveport, 66% of the people there read their Bible on a weekly basis. In Birmingham, they have a 68% of people who are practicing Christians. That means they go to church on a regular basis, 68%. In Knoxville, 49% are Baptists. Excuse me, that's 59% are Baptists. Chattanooga, 86% have orthodox views of God. They do this for a number of cities across. But these are cities that are located in the top 6. What's my point? Well, if you look at your chart, you can certainly see this, that the orange and yellowish numbers are the top 6, and the dark and light blues are ranked at the bottom. I want you to look where they are. 91, Boston, Massachusetts, and Manchester, New Hampshire. 92, Hartford and New Haven, Connecticut. 93, Portland and Auburn, Maine. Number 94, Burlington, Vermont, and Plattsburgh, New York. 95, Albany and Schenectady and Troy, New York. And 96, Providence, Rhode Island, and New Bedford, Massachusetts. The Lone City, Troy, and Plattsburgh are extreme eastern New York. Now, don't we need to just chop that part off and move it over about 45 yards? Let it be an island with restricted entry, restricted ingress and egress. Just kidding, y'all up in the north end. We've got Doritos up in Maine, and one in New Jersey, and down in yonder in that area. But see, they're holding the fort up there. And what is the percentage for these last 6 cities? 16, 10, and 9. Bible-based. What are they? People read the Bible at least once a week and believe that the Bible is inerrant. Okay, what's my point? We're a client nation. The best can do is 52%. That tails off quickly. The environment in which this church functions is in the 40%, 31% for St. Louis, 30% for Kansas City. When you ride around the St. Louis metropolitan area, can you go 5 blocks without seeing a church of some description? They're everywhere. There are 2 within rock-throwing distance here. What's going on inside of those things, therefore, becomes the challenge and the issue and the mystery. It's not a mystery according to this chart here. We know nothing is going on in there. And it shows. And that's why we have a problem. There are not enough Bible-minded people in this country to hold this thing together. What would be the chart? What would it look like if we had America's most progressive-minded cities? What would that look like? It'd even be more shocking if there was one that said America's most progressive-minded schools of education. There's an obvious place for extending helping hands to certain individuals who, due to no fault of their own, fall on rough times. Many churches are really involved in outreach to people outside the church to help them and so on, and this is fine. But they do this at the exclusion of what goes on inside the church. The primary task of the local church is to teach doctrine, to instruct those who have interest in learning the Word of God and its application to their personal lives. That is the duty of the local church. Everything else is second or below. And when you elevate anything, regardless of how wonderful it sounds and appears to outsiders, you are not doing your job. And churches are not doing their job in this country. If they were, the people would be self-motivated by spiritual gifts and by the Holy Spirit to do the things that the churches have now put as top priority. The people would do it. That is the issue. Yet the people informed, educated, and knowledgeable under the power of the Spirit, they will apply things they've learned. And if you get here to this level right here, people will make application. And they can't apply what they don't know, so they are led astray by telling them that doing things is going to either get them into heaven or do this, that, or the other thing for them. And it won't. Only thing that gets you into heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. And after that, your duty before God is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is top priority. And you have to have faith and trust in the Word of God to grow in grace and get in the process that will make you a spiritual winner. And without that, no matter what you do, how sweet it looks and how wonderful it sounds, it is human good. And you'll set a big fire at the evaluation tribunal as a result. Primary task then is to teach doctrine. Those that do this are provided for and protected by grace, mercy, and integrity. Churches that do this church has been blessed exceedingly abundantly in the 28 years I've been here. I had my arrival first Bible class anniversary last Wednesday night. 28 years. And we have never asked for a dime that I know of and never will. And God somehow has held this thing together with 17 people midweek. Oh, and it varies. It varies on Sunday. Sometimes we have 100, sometimes we have 17. And that's fine with me. I don't count the heads. I'm just saying that 17 may not be enough to hold the fort. That's all I'm saying. God does get into numbers. I don't. Unbelievers. Oh, I have gone too long. I have rattled away. I have, as my dad would say, you have developed diarrhea of the mouth. But I do want to make this point in closing. Unbelievers have no spiritual perspective and therefore are self-condemned to face the downtrends of history without the panoply required to endure its consequences. And therefore, they go into battle without the weapons needed to endure. We'll have 20 minutes of break for tea and crumpets and meet you back at 10 till the hour.